Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. You know, being together as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, is an awesome thing. Amen? I'm so glad that each and every one of you are here this morning, and I'm excited because we're back in the book of Hebrews this morning. But not only that, we are diving into the infamous chapter 11. Anybody ever heard of Hebrews chapter 11? Yeah, I think all of you probably have. You're probably aware of this chapter. It's called, or it's been titled by some, The Great Hall of Faith. Not fame, but faith. And the reason for that is that the author of the book of Hebrews, as he goes through chapter 11, he points out many Old Testament, we could call them heroes, and he uses them as examples of faith. He uses them to answer questions such as, how did they exercise faith? That's what he's going to talk about, and we're going to view this over the next several weeks. But before we get to chapter 11, before we dive in there, I want to take just a quick look at where we've been in our study of Hebrews, because it's important to know where we've been and as we look at where we are and where we are going. And since it's been several weeks since we've looked at this book, it's good to kind of catch up. Where were we? What did we talk about? And remember, let's start first here, that the series, the whole of the message of Hebrews is how Jesus is greater. In fact, that's the title of the series, that Jesus is greater. We've seen this. This has been the main message the author's been communicating ever since chapter 1. So you might remember I gave you this graphic some time ago. I'll pop that up again. We can see kind of the outline or the structure. I like this is the chiastic structure of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, I believe, and many believe, is structured what we call chiastically or a chiasm. And just to give you a brief description of what that is in case you forgot, a chiasm is a Hebrew literary structure. Many books of the Bible are structured chiastically, and even portions of Scripture within books are structured chiastically. And in a chiastic structure, everything is building to a point. You can kind of see that on the graphic, as everything builds to something. Think of a chiasm like a mountain. You're climbing a mountain. The author is explaining his material. He's taking steps up a mountain, and he's reaching the summit. And when we reach the summit, that's where we get the big idea. That's where we get the point that he's been driving at the entire book. And in the book of Hebrews, that is the high priestly office of Jesus Christ, that he's such a great high priest, that he's greater than all others. And as we look at that, we climb the mountain to that, and we get to that summit, and then as we descend, you actually see that the descending parts mirror the ascending parts. So just really quickly, for example, as we're looking at this, chapter 1 and chapter 2 begin with a greater revelation, that Jesus is the greater revelation. And that mirrors what we're going to see in chapters 12 and 13 of the greater mountain, and I'll explain what that is when we get there. Then in chapters 3 and 4, you get the idea of Jesus as the greater Moses, Jesus as the greater Joshua. And we see that correspond in chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 11 with the greater inheritance. Jesus gives us the greater inheritance, and that's the section we're in now. Then as we looked at chapters 5 through 7, we see Jesus as the greater priest, and that mirrors chapters 7 and 8 through 10, or chapters 8, verse 7 through 10, verse 18 as the greater sacrifice. Jesus is the greater priest, he himself who brings himself the greater sacrifice. And it all climaxes at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, where again, Jesus is presented as the greater high priest. And that, of course, is the driving point for the whole book. That's where we've been. It's taken us months to get there, but that's where we've been. And we're continuing today, chapter 11, with the idea that Jesus brings us the greater inheritance. And we're going to look into that in the weeks to come and what that means and what that looks like. But before, again, one more thing I want to say about chapter 11, though. There's a common mistake that many Christians make, including myself. I've made this mistake. When we come to chapter 11, it's been treated, unfortunately, like a standalone chapter, almost like a book within itself. And a lot of times Christians will approach chapter 11 and they'll take it apart and they'll dissect it and they'll forget that this chapter is a part of a book. Chapter 11, I know this is, you know, this is basic here, but 11 comes after 10. It's a flow. It's put that way on purpose. And in chapter 10, let me just remind you, chapter 10, the author writes these words, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Chapter 10 ends like that. And so what chapter 11 gives us then is the answer to the question, what does it look like to live by faith? If the righteous one lives by faith and does not shrink back, then what does that look like? Chapter 11. And this is an important question. What does it look like to live by faith? That is an important question in our day and age. And let me tell you why. Because there's a lot of ideas about faith. You know, actually, people in our world today, they actually love faith. Did you know that? People love the idea of faith. They do. In our culture, believers, unbelievers, they like this thing about faith. But a lot of them don't even know what it is. See, to people in our culture, in our day and age, faith is this idea of believing in something, and a lot of times they're not even sure what. Or a lot of times it's believing in themselves, or believing in some sort of process, or believing in something. Just put your faith in something. Sometimes it's putting our faith in faith. And that's the idea that people approach faith with, but that's a problem. See, in our world today, faith almost comes across as this mystical thing, when biblically speaking, faith is practical. Faith is not mystical. It's practical. And as we get into chapter 11, the author is going to unpack this idea of faith and what it's all about and how practical it is. And that's where we are in our study of Hebrews. And that's where we're going to be going. Are you ready? Are you ready? Yeah. All right. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided for you, you'll find today's passage on page 1007. So I just gave you quite a big introduction. All that in mind, we're in chapter 11. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Will you bow with me in prayer? Jesus, thank you so much for this marvelous chapter, this marvelous book, your marvelous word that unpacks for us the truths that we desperately need in our lives. Help us to understand faith. And for those who already know you and understand faith, help us, myself included, to understand it on a deeper level. Lord, this is your work and we trust you in it. Do that in our hearts, I pray in your name. Amen. I submit to you this morning as we begin chapter 11 that in the first three verses here, we have an introduction to faith. We have an introduction to the material that he's about to present to us. And I've titled the sermon, "An Introduction to Practical Faith," because again, faith is practical. As we look at the breakdown of Hebrews 11, these first three verses are that introduction. And here's your first point this morning as we consider an introduction to practical faith. We'll first look at two aspects of faith. Verse 1 is all about two aspects of faith. Verse 1 is not so much a definition of faith, but rather pointing out aspects of faith, two in particular. If you want a definition of faith, and I think it's always good to have definitions so we know what we're talking about, I would simply say that a definition of faith is this: faith is trust. Faith is trust. To have faith is to trust something. I think it's really that simple. There's a lot to faith, but I think simply we can define it as faith is trust. Again, it's practical. We use this every day. We use faith every day. This morning at church, you walked through the door, and you came, and you found a seat, did you not? And you sat down. You didn't wonder if that seat was going to hold you, did you? You weren't nervous about that, were you? I hope not. You just simply sat down. You trusted in the chair to hold you. You had faith in the chair, whether you even realized it or not. Faith is practical, not mystical, and we do this all the time. Verse 1, then, is not so much a definition, but an explanation of the aspects of faith, and there are two key words in verse 1 to help us understand this: assurance and conviction. Those words here help us understand the two aspects of faith that the author wants to talk about. Assurance carries the idea of guarantee. It's a way here it's being used is that it's being used as our guarantee or a guarantee. Assurance has the idea that it's guaranteed that something is going to happen. We can bank on it. Conviction there is the idea, it's really the idea to scrutinize or even examine carefully. The idea of conviction is really to examine something. In our context, it would be to examine the claims of God carefully and to put our trust in them. So what he's saying here is that faith is assurance. It's a guarantee of something or some things that are going to happen, but it's also conviction. It's the examining of what we see in Scripture and deciding to trust it. And this becomes even clearer as you look at the statements that follow our key words, assurance and conviction. So the first word, assurance, is followed by these words, of things hoped for. Everybody see that? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And what that tells us then is that assurance is a future aspect. Assurance is a future aspect. Faith has a future aspect in the sense that it's trusting in things hoped for, things that are coming, things that have not yet taken place. As Christians, part of our faith has an aspect of future to it. For example, has anyone ever heard of this idea that Jesus is coming back? I hope you all have. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? That is a future aspect to our faith. Has it happened yet? Hadn't happened yet. But he has promised that he's going to come back, and we trust that. And as we trust that, we're putting our faith in that. It's a future aspect of our faith. Now, the words following conviction, if you look at the scriptures, as conviction of things not seen. That has a past aspect to it. A past, in the past. So remember, the word conviction means to scrutinize or examine. So in other words, we examine the claims of Scripture. We examine what Scripture says that God did in the past, what happened in the past, and we choose to believe them. We have faith that these things actually happened. We have faith that this word actually took place, that the events and that are described throughout the Bible actually took place. It's not just some myth that we read about and talk about. But there's historical fact in the Bible, and we trust in them. So conviction is the idea of we look backward to the past, what the Bible has revealed about God, what God has done, and we trust in that. Assurance has the idea of looking into the future and choosing to believe in what God promises He will do. You can think of it this way. Think of it this way with assurance and conviction. Think of the sun, not S-O-N, S-U-N. Think of the sun. How many of you have assurance that the sun's going to rise tomorrow? Anyone worried about that? It's going to turn into a black hole overnight and suck us in. We'll be gone. No? I have assurance the sun's going to rise tomorrow. How many of you know that the sun has risen for eons even before we were born? Nobody? Any of you believe that? Okay, you believe that. Okay, you think about that. As we look at the sun, as we look at the sunrise, we know there's a past aspect and a future aspect to it. In fact, we don't even think about it. I really doubt, except because I've said this, maybe you will, but I really doubt that you're going to lay your head on your pillow tonight and wonder if the sun's going to rise tomorrow. We just take it for granted. We really do. But there's a past and a future aspect to that. And what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do is to have faith that trusts both in the work that God has already done and the work that God is going to do. And both of those aspects are necessary in the life of the believer. Now, in some ways, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because if I was to sit down with you and we were to have a conversation over coffee, you would probably say to me, if you're a believer in Jesus, Pastor Ryan, I already believe these things. I do. I believe the Bible. I believe what it says, and I believe in the future coming of Jesus and all the promises that God has made. I believe that, and I would say, that's great. That's being a Christian. But let me ask you this. How does that affect our lives today? How do the aspects of faith, the past and the future, how do they affect our present? Because I'm here to tell you, it's everything. Do the past and future aspects of your faith drive your present behavior? Do they affect your everyday decisions right here and right now? Because here's the problem. If you're a Christian, you believe these things, but often in your life and often in my life, we don't behave as if we believe them. Did you catch that? We believe them. If you're a Christian, we believe these things. We could sit down, we could talk at them. I believe the Bible. I believe the promises of Jesus. I believe He's coming back. But oftentimes, unfortunately, we don't live. We don't behave as if we believe them. And that's a problem. Do you know your behavior, my behavior, is driven by whatever we're believing in the moment? Did you know that? Our behavior is driven by whatever we're believing in the moment. So in the moment, if you're living in faith and all the Lord has done and all that He's going to do, then that's going to bolster your confidence. It's going to fill you with joy. It's going to allow you to move out in the world in strength. But if in the moment you succumb to fear of man, you succumb to doubt, you succumb to anxiety, then it's going to cripple you. It's going to hinder you. It's going to keep you from confidence and joy and moving out in strength. So whether you're believing in the moment, so whatever you're believing in the moment, it's going to drive your behavior, which is why we need to come back to our assurance and our convictions constantly. We've got to stand on what we really believe about our Lord and Savior. If we're going to live a life of confidence, joy, and strength, then we've got to come back to this over and over and over again. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, it's a long quote, but I'm going to read it for you. You can follow along on the screen. He writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That is an awesome prayer. And I don't have time to go into all of the aspects there in that passage, but it carries this idea of moving out in the world, in our life, through faith in Christ, moving out in strength because of all that He's done and because of all that He's going to do. By really, truly, deep down believing all that Scripture says, it's going to affect your attitude, it's going to affect your countenance, it's going to affect your impact on the world. You're going to be able to live a life of strength as you drill the truths of God and His promises deeper and deeper in your hearts as you embrace it by faith. George Michaels was right. You got to have faith. Okay, a few of you got that one. All right, moving on. What you believe in the moment drives your behavior. So let me encourage you, strengthen your faith. How? Go to Scripture. Pray that prayer I just gave you from Ephesians 3. Pray that every day. Pray it over yourself. Pray it over your family. Strengthen your faith by constantly going to God's Word and reminding yourself, this is what He's done. This is what He's going to do. I believe it. So that's the two aspects of faith in our introduction to practical faith here. Your second point is this: our approval through faith. Our approval through faith. Follow me in verse 2. "For by it the people of old received their commendation." First of all, the "it" there, "by it," remember, that's referencing faith. That's pointing back to by faith from chapter 1, or from verse 1 rather. He says, "by it the people of old." Now, this is a reference to Old Testament saints. As the author goes on, again, through chapter 11, he's going to make reference to many men and women who had faith throughout the Old Testament. But the key in this verse is that last part. The people of old received their commendation. Does everybody see that? Received their commendation. What does that mean? Well, it's really interesting. First of all, the word commendation is a very interesting word. It literally means to testify or to witness. It's actually where we get the word for martyr. A martyr was one who testified or witnessed of Jesus Christ. And it's actually, interestingly enough, it's the same word in chapter 12, verse 1, when the author writes, "Therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Same word, commendation, witnesses. And we're going to talk about that more when we get there. So the idea here is that the word commendation is that they, the Old Testament saints, received their witness or they received their testimony. They received it. Now that's interesting. Because when we think about witness, when we think about testimony, we think about our testimony. And we're supposed to have testimony. We think of our witness of Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to. We're supposed to give testimony to Jesus Christ, absolutely. We're supposed to give testimony and give witness to all that Christ has done. But the way it's being used here in commendation, it's God giving testimony about us. Our faith, follow me on this, our faith is God's testimony that we belong to Him. Now, that idea goes all the way back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 reads, and this is God talking to Abraham, and He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then He said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Here's the key. And he, this is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. If you've read the book of Romans, you've come across this verse. There it is. God showed Abraham the stars and said, if you can count them, this is going to be like what your descendants are. They're going to be so numerous. Abraham believed, he had faith in, he trusted, and Yahweh counted it to Abraham as his righteousness. Yahweh gave testimony to Abraham, your faith in me is your righteousness. The righteousness Abraham had was not, hear me on this, not the good things he did. In fact, if you read about Abraham, especially his early life, he didn't do a lot of good things. He didn't. The righteousness of Abraham was his faith, his trust in Yahweh. And that was God giving testimony, authenticating Abraham as his own. It's like God was saying this, because you decided to trust me, you are commended. Because of your faith, I declare you righteous, you are mine. See, faith, think of faith as like a receipt. Every month, our family goes to Costco and we buy a month's worth of groceries, which is necessary when you got six kids. Month's worth of groceries. And we always get this really long receipt of everything that we bought. And believe it or not, when we go to leave the store, there's always an employee there who's there to check your receipt and make sure that everything in your cart is on the receipt, that it's really yours. And they take about 3 seconds when they see our two carts full of stuff and they just write and we go on. But the point is, if they really wanted to inspect it, I could prove that every single item in that cart belongs to me because I have a receipt. Our faith is like our receipt that confirms our position as God's child. When we trust in God, that's our commendation. That's our approval. It's our receipt. It's to show we belong to Him. And I want everyone to hear me on this, because we get this mixed up all the time, even as believers. It's not about the good things we do. Your salvation is not about the good things you do. And your confirmation as a child of God is not about the good things you do. It's not about our works. Our works don't save us. And our works, believe it or not, don't confirm us. It's about our faith. So I want to say something right here. There may be some of you out there, maybe some of you even watching online, and you have it in your minds that in order to get right with God, you have to do good. It's very common. Actually, that's been a common thought process throughout history. And I want to say right now, and I'm going to say this gently, and I'm going to say this lovingly, that is the wrong way to think. I think it's natural to think that way, but wrong to think that way. See, we live in a culture that is rewarded for our effort. You know, you work hard, you're rewarded. You do well, you get rewarded. And I'm not saying that's bad, I'm just saying that's our culture. We live in that kind of culture. But unfortunately, that mentality works its way into our Christianity. In fact, again, I think it's been like this all throughout history, that all religions, all throughout time, have this works-based idea to it, that you have to earn the God's favor or God's favor. You have to earn it. You have to do certain things to be acceptable by God or by the gods. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not you do. The gospel is Jesus did. The gospel is not that you live a perfect life, or not even that you live a good life. The gospel is that Jesus lived the perfect life for you. The gospel is not you make penance for your sin. The gospel is that Jesus paid for your sin for you. That's the gospel. That's salvation. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You simply receive it. And it's right there in the text. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Our commendation, our approval, our testimony from God is not achieved, it's received. God does the work, we receive it by faith. That's it. It's received, not achieved. So with that in mind, I'm asking you, church, I'm asking you, anyone, if you're here this morning, and your thought process has been, I need to do good so that God will be pleased with me, I want to urge you to stop thinking that way. And I want to say, receive. Simply receive the work that Jesus Christ has already done. It's like a birthday gift. You don't earn it. If you're earning your birthday gift, something's wrong. You simply receive it. Or, if you want to be rude, you could reject it. But you receive it. The gospel message is simply this. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners, we're all messed up, deeply, deeply, deeply messed up. Don't mean to offend you, but it's true. We are so much worse than we even know. But Jesus stepped out of heaven. He lived the perfect life for you and I that we could not live. He took our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty with his own body. He died on that cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead in glory and victory, and all you and I have to do to be saved is simply receive that truth. Sounds too good to be true? Maybe. But it is true. So come to Jesus if you've not done that. Not trying to do everything right, but come to Jesus simply because you need him. Recognize he has lived, he died for you. That's the gospel. Repent of your sin. Now repent, that's just a fancy word for turn from. Turn from your sin, turn from living life your way, turn toward Jesus. Get the forgiveness you need. Receive the righteousness that he earned for you. That's salvation. I like to say it this way. The gospel is Jesus for me. Jesus lived the life I should have lived, but I couldn't. Jesus died the death I should have died, but didn't. Jesus for me. And if you want to know more about this, I would urge you, please catch me after church. I would love to talk to you about Jesus Christ and how you can have a relationship with him as your personal Savior. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. What's stopping you from coming to Jesus? Just come. But what about you and I? You and I who already believe, you and I who already know Christ, you and I who already have faith in Jesus and a relationship with him. What is this idea of the Old Testament saints receiving their commendation, receiving their approval? What does it have to say to you and me? Again, this is everything. Remember chapter 10, the righteous one shall live by his faith. Faith is not just how we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith is how we live our lives for Jesus Christ. It's trusting in what he's done. It's trusting in what he will do. You don't come to Jesus through faith and then try to work out your salvation on your own. And some of you are saying, what about working out our salvation in fear of trembling? Yes. I'll touch on that another time. I'm going to stick with the theme right now. But you see, even as Christians, we're going to fall into this way of thinking that I have to earn favor with God. In fact, one of the big battles that you and I will face is the temptation to think I have to earn God's favor. Even subconsciously, it's going to be very deep. So what do? When I think I have to earn my favor with God, when I have to earn favor with God, what do? Well, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I serve, I do all the things, but it's with the wrong motive. It's with a motive of thinking, I have to earn His favor. And this is what some Christians refer to as an orphan mentality. Orphan mentality. I earn favor with God. Rather, we need to have a sonship mentality. And the sonship mentality is the idea that I belong to God already. It's not my good works that achieve His favor, but simply because of Jesus Christ, I already have His favor. And that's a huge difference. And see, you and I, when we fall into orphan mentality, and we can switch from orphan to sonship, we do it all the time. When we fall into orphan mentality, then everything that we do is motivated by one of two things, or both. Everything we do is motivated either by pride or by fear. I read my Bible, and I pray, and I go to church, and I do all the things that a good little Christian should do out of A, pride, look at me and look at all I'm doing, or B, fear, because I want to make sure I'm in favor with God. Those are the only two motives for doing anything in the orphan mentality, fear or pride. However, a sonship mentality says, I already have God's favor. I'm already His son. I am already His daughter. And when you're motivated by that mentality, then you do the things God calls you to do out of love, not out of pride, out of love, not out of fear. And that's what makes the big difference. That's what makes this all, changes this all from a legalistic way to a love way. When you and I are in the mentality of, I already belong to God and have the favor of my Lord and Savior, then you move out into the world in strength. You move out into the world in confidence. You move out into the world with a desire to want to do the things of God instead of out of desire of fear or pride to try to do the things of God. You know, when an heir is going to inherit a large estate, a large inheritance, they don't work for it. They just know they're going to inherit it. It's already theirs. That's the idea you and I have as children of God. We're not going to work for this. We've already got this. But the problem is we slip into this orphan mentality all the time. So the question we should be asking ourselves, fellow believer, is this. How do I know if I'm living out of an orphan mentality or a sonship mentality? That's a great question we should be asking ourselves often. And I would say, here's one way. There's lots of ways I could talk about this, but let me ask this question. If you're wondering, am I operating out of an orphan mentality or a sonship mentality? How do I know the difference? Ask yourself this question. How do I respond when I fail? How do I respond when I fail? If you respond in fear and think I've got to act to get back into God's good favor, orphan mindset. If you're responding in pride, which denying or minimizing your failure, orphan mindset. However, if you respond by thinking, that's my sin, and it is awful, and I don't like it, but I'm going to claim that's my sin, and then I'm going to run to my Father because Jesus has already earned God's favor for me, and there's no way I can lose His favor, that's sonship mentality. It doesn't minimize the sin, but it doesn't respond in fear because of the sin. It simply acknowledges the sin and runs to the Father because Jesus already paid for that. Live from acceptance, not for acceptance. So whenever you find yourself fearful or doubtful or anxious or prideful, recognize that as evidence of the orphan mentality, then run to your Father whose arms are wide open. Repent of the orphan mentality. Ask Him to help you deeply realize that you've already been accepted. There's no need to strive for your acceptance. If you do that, if you practice that regularly, then you will see your life grow in joy and confidence and strength. Here's your last point this morning. We're looking at an introduction to practical faith. Point number three, we have a demonstration of our faith. We had the two aspects of faith. We had our approval from our faith. Now we have a demonstration of faith. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In verse 3, the author begins his first of several examples of faith, and it's interesting to note something here. He doesn't start with a biblical hero. We're going to see that next week when we start with Abel. He doesn't start with a biblical hero. Actually, he starts with us. And of course, he's referring to his own congregation in his day and age when he said, by faith, we. But you and I can expand that. We can expand that to be us today, the church all over the world, the church in 2026, the church right here in Decatur, Illinois. We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. See, what the author is doing here, he's given us the aspects of faith, our approval of faith. Now he's given us a demonstration of how this works. And he begins by pointing to the creation of the universe. What he's saying is, here's how you already practice this. Here's a case in point. Though you may not even be aware of it, you're already practicing faith. Faith is practical. Point three is like, you know, like I just said, here's a case in point. We believe God created the world. And he goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Way back when, the very beginning, the author of Hebrews is arguing that it's by faith we understand this. And we have to, by faith, understand this. By faith, accept this. You know, it's interesting. In our day and age, you know this, there's a lot of research that's trying to explain the origin of the universe. There's a lot of philosophical arguments that talk about where we came from and where everything came from. But you want to know something? At the end of the day, everyone, believer or unbeliever, has to exercise faith in whatever theory they're believing. Did you know that? You can't get away from it. And the reason, no matter what you believe about the origin of the universe, the reason it has to come down to faith is because none of us were there. My children continue to like to point out how old I'm getting. But I wasn't there. I'm not that old. None of us were at the beginning of time. None of us, no matter what theory you ascribe to, none of us saw it. None of us can prove it. Despite all the evidence and the philosophical arguments and everything that people come up with to try to discover the origin of the universe, at the end of the day, everyone has to ascribe to faith somehow. And in the Christian worldview, the faith that we have is the understanding that the universe was created by the Word of God. The doctrinal term for this is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke the world into existence. There was nothing. God spoke. There was something. Genesis 1:3 says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke. The author of Hebrews is telling us that we accept all this, how? By faith. Again, it's one of our convictions. Remember verse 1? Conviction is a past aspect of faith. We believe what God revealed in His Word, that He spoke the world into existence. That's our conviction. And look at the rest of the verse. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The idea the author is making is what we look around and what we see, that comes from something unseen. It comes from a God who is unseen. And the only way you and I can make that conclusion is by faith. So his first example of faith is actually using our faith, the faith you and I already utilize, to accept the creation account. And the point that he's saying is to show that we already utilize faith, whether we realize it or not. And the reason he's saying that is because faith is something you and I exercise. It's not something that you and I have to attain to. Did you hear me on that? Again, faith is not mystical, it's practical. Faith is not something that we have to attain, some mystical way that we have to come to faith. No, no, no. Faith is something we already have. If you believe God created the world, you already have faith. I don't have to summon up faith out of some sort of mystical experience to have faith. I've already got it. The question is, how am I using it? See, I don't have to summon up faith to believe that I was born. I just believe that. I mean, I was there when it happened, but I don't remember it. I believe I was born. I came from a mother and I came from a father. I've never doubted that. That's kind of the idea. What does this all tell us? If we already exercise a degree of faith for what God has already done, then we already have what we need to move out in our lives in faith in all that God has done and all that God's going to do. Now, that was a long sentence. But if I've already got a degree of faith, then again, how am I using that? I should use that and exercise that to strengthen my convictions, to strengthen my assurances, so that my faith in Jesus is solid and becomes more solid all the time. And when that happens, what does that do? That bolsters my confidence and diminishes my discouragement. Now, faith is a great way to battle discouragement. And I want to remind you, if you've been with us throughout the study of Hebrews, you remember that the original readers of the Hebrews, they were struggling with discouragement. They were struggling, they were discouraged in their Christian walk because of all the persecution they were facing. And part of the reason why the author wrote this book was to encourage them. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we fight discouragement? We fight discouragement by looking back. Look back and believing what God has already done. Even looking back in our own lives and seeing where God has already worked. Seeing where he's been, and then exercising the faith that we know he's going to fulfill what he's promised. And if we practice that thought process, it's going to help us as we battle discouragement. Don't raise your hands, but does anyone ever get discouraged? You all get discouraged from time to time. Maybe you're discouraged even now. Maybe you need to practice this now. Maybe you need to look at God's word and remind yourself what he's done. Maybe you need to even look back at your own life and remind yourself how he's been faithful, and then use that to look ahead and think, he's going to be faithful in my life. He's going to fulfill his promises. We believe God spoke the world into existence. And if he did that, my friends, if God spoke the world into existence, then he's going to fulfill all of his promises. Because if he spoke the world into existence, I mean, that's a lot of power. That's a lot of power. How many stars are there? Anybody know? Did you stay up late last night counting them? Have you ever seen some of those pictures or some of those graphics that show, you know, the Earth size in comparison to our sun, but then it shows our sun compared to another star? And then it shows the comparison of that star to, and they just get bigger and bigger and bigger until the size is so large, like I can't even comprehend it. He spoke it all into existence. If God can speak it all into existence, then my little problem, my little discouragement, that's nothing. Nothing to God. And I just need to crawl back into God's word and remember all that he's done. If God can do this, there's nothing that can stop him. Not even my little problem. And that idea can engender the confidence that you and I need to face whatever is discouraging us today. He spoke the universe into existence. Faith is practical, not mystical. The righteous one will live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. The righteous one. In Christ, that's you and that's me. But ultimately, it's the righteous one. See, you and I, the righteous ones, can live by faith ultimately because the righteous one also lived by faith. The reason you and I can be the righteous ones is because of the righteous one. And the righteous one, Jesus Christ, lived by faith. When he walked on this earth, he lived by faith. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute, how did Jesus live by faith? He came from heaven. He saw the Father. He had eternal experience as the second person of the Trinity. How did he live by faith? Just this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. In other words, he did not rely on his nature as God. He relied on the Father. He was completely dependent on the Father. He completely trusted the Father's plan. Did you know, even though Jesus was God, is God, Jesus never took matters in his own hands. Did you know that? Jesus never used his power for himself. Did you know that? We never read in the scriptures that he healed himself or he made bread for himself. He was always helping and healing others. He lived as a poor man all the days of his life, no place to lay his head. And even when it was time for the cross, he never leaned on his own power, but took the suffering, took the humiliation, took the wrath on our behalf, always trusting the Father. Jesus lived by faith. And get this, when he rose from the dead, he proved the practicality of faith. He proved it because by rising from the dead, he proved the Father was trustworthy. The righteous one shall live by faith, a practical faith that reaps reward beyond what you and I can imagine. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the righteous one shall live by faith. Thank you that you lived by faith. Thank you that we don't have to earn this salvation. We couldn't. Thank you that it's a matter of trusting. A matter of trusting in what you've already done for us. Jesus, I ask right now that you would grow our faith. The disciples once came to you and said, increase our faith. We need that this morning. I need that this morning. Increase our faith so that we can move out into this world loving as you desire us to love, witnessing as you desire us to witness, living a life of boldness and confidence and joy as you have called us to do. Increase our faith. God, we pray this, we say this, we thank you, we honor you, we praise you in your awesome name. And all God's people said, amen.